If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to Jonah chapter 2, the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Just about a month ago, we were in the book of Nahum, which is also a prophet that is speaking to Nineveh and Assyria about God's judgment on them as an evil nation. And we always need to think about the context of where we're going here, and we hear Jonah being a prophet who is sent really to Israel's enemy, modern-day Iraq, Assyria, Nineveh. And he's sent as a prophet to go really proclaim that God's judgment is coming. And if you've never studied the book of Jonah, you'd be pleasantly surprised what happens in chapter 3, but I won't spoil that for you this week. But so far, what we found is that Jonah was a prophet called by God in chapter 1, and he immediately turned the opposite direction and paid money to get on a boat to go to the other end of the Mediterranean to escape God. He was running from God's presence, it's very clear. And so the great storm comes up in chapter 1, and it's about to break up the ship. The sailors are panicked. They're crying out to their own gods, and they find Jonah sleeping, and they say, "Wake up, man. Pray to your God. Maybe he'll hear us." And then Jonah admits that he's the reason for the storm, that God's about to destroy this ship and about to kill the whole crew because of Jonah's sin in running from God. And Jonah says, "Throw me overboard and the sea will stop." And so eventually the men throw him overboard. And at the end of chapter 1, we find that the sailors on the boat actually cry out to God. And it says they feared God exceedingly. They made vows to God and sacrifices. They basically worshiped God. And I understand that means that they came to faith. They were saved. And that's a great example of how God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish His purposes. But last week we found Jonah was in the belly of a fish. And through my own study, I actually believe it could have been a shark, not a whale, but if you want to hear that online, that sermon's online, you can go back and hear that. But this morning we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is known famously as Jonah's prayer. So let's give attention to God's word. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, this day we come before you and pray. We thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Bible and preserved it for us, all 66 books. And Lord, now we pray that the same Spirit that led Jonah, that led Moses and all the prophets, that, Lord, you would open our eyes, that we would see the Redeemer, that we would see the Redeemer not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old, and see your loving kindness upon your people. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and take this home and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning here, one of the great lessons that we see in the life of Jonah is repentance. And you know, it's interesting that Jonah is really written in such a skillful way as a book. You know, and maybe some of you appreciate great stories and the way they're written, that they're written with great skill. And you begin to see, you know, intentional things in the text. And just as we see repentance here in Jonah's life, the evidence of his repentance is that he prays. Is that he prays to the Lord. And if you go back and look at chapter 1, he never prays. You know, he admits to the sailors, it's my fault. You know, even as the captain comes to Jonah and says, pray to your God, maybe he will save us. We don't get any evidence that Jonah prays. No evidence whatsoever. But here, we start chapter 2 with Jonah prays. And so he's in this desperate situation. He is finally in the pit of despair, as he says in verse 6. And he prays. He cries out to God. It's evidence of his repentance. You know, years ago, really many years ago, probably 30 years ago, I was with a friend of mine, and we were in college, and we were working on the brakes of a 67 Camaro, all right? My friend was born in 67, and he was very proud of this blue Camaro, and some of you know the Dynaflow transmission, two-speed transmission. Anyway, and so we're working on this car. And my friend Steve is a Baptist minister now in that same town. And we were having trouble getting the brakes off, you know. And he stopped and he said, you know, we just need to pray and ask Jesus to help us. And I go, yeah, I guess so. We prayed. And then a minute later, we got the brakes off. And yesterday, I did a few projects around the house. The same thing happened. You know, is struggling. I won't go into those long stories. My roof was leaking. Part of my shingles blew off. And I told my wife, my secret was I prayed. And God provided one thing right after another, what I needed to fix the leak. And here Jonah, what do you know? He finally prays. God's about to kill him in chapter 1 along with a whole crew. And he's stubborn and obstinate. But here's another lesson about prayer and a lesson about repentance. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the kindness of God is so that you will repent. The kindness and mercy of God, the very intention behind God's kindness to you is that you would turn to Him, that you would turn away from sin. One of the things that was discovered in the Reformation by Martin Luther was something that was very important in as he would go back and study the Greek. As Luther, an Augustinian monk of the Catholic Church, would go back and study, what do these words mean in the Greek and Hebrew when we hear the word repent? Because what had happened was the Latin Vulgate and others had said that repentance, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, meant do penance. What's penance? Maybe we don't use that word every day. But it means you have to do something to make God forgive you. You have to do something to earn His favor. You have to pay for your sins. And Luther was like, no, 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 that's not what the Greek means. That's not even what the Hebrew word means for repentance. But no, the real definition of repentance is a 180. It's a 180. It is to be heading one direction and turn completely opposite and head the other. It's a 180. It is turning from sin and turning to God. Other books by Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Scott Horton, David Wells, and others have tried to teach this biblical repentance. What is biblical repentance? And what Luther discovered was that biblical repentance is a way of life for the Christian. It's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time event that you walk the aisle or that one day you prayed a secret magic formula prayer and all of a sudden, boom, you were saved. Well, you may have been saved that day. But the Christian life is one of repentance. It's one of repentance as we discover how our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. As it says, and come thou fount. But here's what makes Jonah a beautiful work of Hebrew poetry and narrative. Is that in chapter 1, Jonah turns 180 from God. If you had a map up here, I could show you that, you know, that Joppa is almost opposite Nineveh. Well, maybe it's 165 degrees opposite, maybe not 180, but don't get hung up on that. But he goes the opposite end of the Mediterranean thinking, okay, I'll get on a ship bound for Tarshish, and I'll get as far as I can from God. But see, in repentance, he turns from sin back to God. Have you done that yet? Have you done that initial turn from sin and turn to God? If you have, that would be your day of conversion. But have you, as a Christian who's growing in your understanding of what the Christian life is like? That's why we need the community. That's why we need the church. Have you grown to understand that repentance is a way of life? It's not just a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing way of life as a Christian. You want to be married to someone one day, if you're single now, you want to be married to someone one day who understands a biblical definition of ongoing repentance. Someone who can say, I'm sorry, and maybe even say, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? You want to be in a church where people understand repentance, an ongoing repentance, not just that one day when you were converted. The Westminster Confession is something that we call part of our constitution as a church. It's a summary of biblical doctrines. And I'm reading the Modern English this morning. I'm just going to read two paragraphs about repentance that leads to life. It says, repentance, which leads to life, is the blessed product of the gospel working in believers' lives. Along with the doctrine of faith in Christ, repentance is a doctrine to be preached by every minister of the gospel. In this repentance, the sinner is able to see his sin as God sees them, as filthy, hateful, and involving greater danger to the sinner because they are completely contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. Understanding that God in Christ is merciful to those who repent, the sinner suffers deep sorrow for and hates his own sin. So he determines to turn away from them all and turn to God. And he tries to walk with God according to all his commandments. This is what we're going to see in chapter 3. We're going to see the people of Nineveh do this very thing. And this is a very important thing. It even reveals faith. You know, we like to say that faith and repentance, that's the moment of conversion. It's possible that Jonah was converted here, but we think he was already converted, perhaps. We think he is, but yet that doesn't really matter. Even when people join the church, we say, how did God save you? You know, tell us when you became a Christian. The reason we ask that is we want to know that you are a Christian, ultimately. But of course, we like to hear your story. We like to hear how you grew up and how you came to faith when you begin to see the gospel crystal clear for the first time. My dad was 25 and a deacon in the church at a moment where he clearly understood God's grace. Jonah here believes. That's why he prays. That's why we pray. It's because we believe that we need God. And that we need something outside ourselves, that our own distress, our own overwhelming dilemma is bigger than us. It also gives us confidence as a Christian to know that the God in heaven can orchestrate and change everything to go in our favor, just as he can allow our plans to be very frustrated. Repentance, a way of life. I'll leave you with this last point, that the sermons of John the Baptist, Jesus, and all the prophets in the Bible included repentance. Peter's sermon in Acts, where 3,000 were converted, he said, repent and be baptized. Repent. And the given is that as you repent, you're going to have faith in God. That faith is going to be right alongside your repentance, or otherwise you will not repent. But even as we read in the confession, repentance has this faith and this confidence that the mercy of Christ is ready to receive you when you repent. And that repentance is necessary for salvation. Secondly, redemption. You know, Jonah here is in, some would say he's in a pickle. He's in like the worst place he could be. You know, I mean, this story is you know, many liberal theologians and non-believers look at Jonah, this book, and they say, oh, that can't be true. That's impossible. He's in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And you know, as I started thinking about the fish, maybe this is a whale who's a mammal and, you know, goes up and gulps air. And, you know, maybe that's how he gets oxygen. I don't know. I don't know how he deals with the stomach acid. Maybe he wasn't being digested. But we know that Jesus says to the Pharisees, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the grave. And he will be resurrected. And so Jonah is so important that Jesus references Jonah as a historic event and says, this is what atonement will look like for the whole world, for the people of God that believe in me. It's necessary. It was necessary for Jonah to be thrown overboard for the men to be saved. If you go back and look in chapter 1, that the sailors didn't believe it at first. Jonah says, throw me overboard, it'll save you. You'll be fine if you throw me. They were like, no, we can't do that. So they start rowing to the shore with all of their might, but they can't do it. And finally, they resort to tossing Jonah just like the cargo, and the sea calms down. Christ's death on the cross was necessary for your salvation. One reason it's so good for us to meditate on the suffering and the passion of Christ is to be reminded that sin is that bad, that it took the holy Son of God, who was sinless, the spotless Lamb that was foreshadowed all through the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifice. It took the spotless Lamb of God to pay for our sins. But what we see in Jonah's dilemma is he says, I am driven away from God's sight, verse 4. He said, I'm driven away from your sight. You see, he says, you cast me into the deep, verse 3, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Jonah even says, your waves and your billows pass over me. Speaking of God's sovereignty, that there's no accidents in life, that everything that happens is of God's hand, and He allows it to happen. He allows it for our good and for our growth in grace. We hear in Romans 8:28, Jonah was cast into the sea. He says that God cast him into the sea. Well, all of the circumstances added up to him admitting that it was his fault, the ship was being destroyed, and that he had to be thrown in the sea. But he says, God, in your sovereignty. You see, what we get a picture here is two things that are very important in Scripture. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Two very important teachings of Scripture that you will never understand. Okay? You accept them as faith. Most people say, well, I don't really believe in all that sovereignty stuff because I can't make sense of it. Well, let me remind you of this. Back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve weren't thinking correctly after sin. Do you think our minds are perfect? No, our minds are infected with sin. We think sinfully often. We think inaccurately about the truth often because of Genesis 3, and we will struggle with that until we are completely glorified in heaven. But you see here in this story, you see Jonah's personal responsibility, throw me in the sea, and you'll be saved. But in God's sovereignty, Jonah acknowledges Lord, I ran from you and you threw me in the ocean and now I'm in the belly of a fish. Can it get any worse than this? But what does he do? From the belly of the fish, he says in verse 4 and 7, he repeats this. He says, I look to your holy temple. I look to your holy temple. The temple in the Old Testament was where God met with his people. Today we're told that we ourselves are temples as the Holy Spirit dwell in us. But if you were an Old Testament believer, you understood that the temple, first of all, pictured in the tabernacle in the wilderness, this tent, which progressively through history became a temple, that David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, you've lived by the sword, your son will build the temple. And so Solomon built this beautiful temple where God could be worshipped. And so Jonah knows this is where you meet with God. Just as today, the tradition of coming to church, as the Jews would go to the synagogues, we come to a house of worship. We come to a church, or, and the church, by the way, is the people, wherever the people are gathered. You come to the collective ecclesia, the body of people, to worship God together. And that's where God is. And so he cries out to God in his holy temple, where the sacrifices were made so the holiness of God could look upon the people with the credited righteousness of Jesus. And so, once again, Jonah knows. He knows where to look. He knows where to ask for help. And so he looks to the temple. You know, we just sang a song, In Christ Alone. You know, we love that song because, can it be any clearer than this? It's Christ alone where your hope is found. You can't find hope in Christ plus your good looks. You can't find hope in Christ versus all your achievements. Go study Philippians chapter 3 and see what Paul says about his righteousness. The literal Greek word is poop. That's what he thinks of his own righteousness. Go study it. I think it's verse 7 or 8, Philippians 3. Kind of disturbing in a way. But Paul says, my own righteousness does not make me right with God. I count it as dung, as the King James translated it. But no, I look to Christ's righteousness alone, and that is the only place salvation can be found. You see, when you become a Christian, you receive Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness, you can never add to or take away. You were looked at as a perfect, let's say, 33-year-old person, assuming Jesus lived only 33 years. A perfect person that God is happy with completely. And one day he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You receive that righteousness through faith and repentance. It doesn't depend on your repentance, but repentance is necessary. And I know that may sound complicated, but I believe if you die with an unconfessed sin, you don't lose your salvation because you didn't earn it to begin with. Christ bought it for you. What does Jonah do? But all of this leads him to worship. When we really know Christ, it leads us to worship. It leads him to worship, to thank God. He says, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. If you were in the Old Testament, you would come to worship and you would bring a goat or a lamb or a chicken or a dove. You'd bring something. Now, you didn't bring an animal this morning for us to sacrifice, right? It's nice to be in the New Testament, isn't it? But no, you came to give your sacrifice of thanksgiving. And do you realize this, that worship is not a passive thing? You know, I was one of those, I was fortunate enough to grow up in church. And I remember as a child that what I would do is somewhere probably in my elementary school years, I would always go to sleep on my dad's arm during the sermon. Kind of sweet, isn't it? But you know what? I wasn't listening. I was asleep through the sermon. And then somewhere thereabouts, my cousins always played football on Sunday afternoon. And so they would, I would dream about football during the sermon. And then somewhere around 12 or 13, I went to a Bible conference in Florida, and it was the first time anyone said, "You should take notes." And you see, I knew that when I was entering high school that one of the things you have to learn in high school is the simple skill of taking notes, right? Because you're getting ready for college where the teacher will just lecture and you better be writing things down because they're going to be on the test, right? I take notes. When Peter preaches up here, I take notes. I may never look at them again, but taking notes helps me worship. Taking notes makes me stay active because my brain is functioning and it goes down to my arm, to my fingertips, and I'm writing things down. And if you want to get everything you can out of worship, if you want to squeeze the orange and get all the juice that you can for Jesus, I encourage you to do that. Because hearing a sermon, hearing the songs about the gospel, everything we do in worship is intentional. And everything we do in worship is for you to be drawn to worship and thanksgiving. Jonah here is showing us what worship looks like. Worship is an overflow of thanksgiving. I prayed earlier about worship being a privilege. Some of our old hymns of the church talk about, you know, it's amazing that God, by His grace, would allow us to be here. That He stirred up our hearts and drew us to Himself. Someone asked me a few weeks ago, why didn't God just give up on Jonah? Right? If you were God, let's pretend for just a second, I know this is dangerous. You tell your prophet to go over here to this nation and tell them to, you know, their city is going to be overthrown in 40 days. And again, this is kind of a tall order. It's like me sending you to Iraq, you might say, to go preach judgment. I don't think anybody here wants to sign up today to go to Iraq as a missionary. But if that was your prophet, you said, "Hey, I want you to do this. I really have something for you to do, and it's very important. I want you to do this." And you run to the other end of the world. As someone was asking me after church, why didn't God give up on him? Why didn't God say, "Forget you, I'll get another prophet. They're a dime a dozen. I'll just call someone else." But you see, the book of Jonah is not just about Nineveh. It's about God dealing with His rebellious prophet, which reveals God's grace and mercy. God could have gave up on Jonah, and rightfully so. He could have said, "I'm just going to blow your ship away with a hurricane, and you're going to die." Even the fish in verse 17 is part of Jonah's salvation. The fish. And by the way, someone recently mentioned to me that they were swimming in the Mediterranean. And they said it was so salty that you would float, right? Another reason, I think it was a shark. I think it just came up and grabbed him. A predator came up and grabbed Jonah and held him for 3 days. And that's part of God's salvation. Because what God is going to do in verse 10 is He's going to spit him back out on the beach on dry land. And don't you know that Jonah will be so happy to be on dry land? The rescuer is what's so obvious here, is that God is the rescuer. God is Jonah's rescuer. He's our rescuer. We all need a rescuer. Someone who will come to our aid in a desperate time of need. The Lord hears Jonah, obviously. The Lord hears his prayer. Through his faith and his repentance. And if you want to get God's attention, believe in what he says and repent of your sins. And then the Lord speaks to the fish. Just as he appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, now he speaks to the fish 3 days later, and the fish vomits Jonah out on the dry land. Is there anything worse than vomit? Did any of you ever ride school buses as a kid? Did anyone ever throw up on the back of the school bus and then the bus driver get back there and, you know, put the oil dry or whatever, and then it smelled absolutely horrible? And then a few more kids vomited on the bus on the way to school because it was so bad? I experienced that. Whew, that's horrible. But this is part of Jonah's discipline. This is bad. You know, even after he turns to God in faith and repentance, You know, his life is still going to have trials. And God vomits him on the beach. I told you, I was in VBS a few years ago, and the best way I could portray Jonah for the little kids in VBS was to... I didn't have any stomach acid, but I put... tuna oil. I put tuna oil on me and seaweeds and rags, and I was Jonah in the skit. Just to try to capture, what would I smell like? What would I look like? You know, we often know what it means to take a bath too long, and our skin gets pruned, right? We kind of get pruned and wrinkled, right? Well, this is probably what Jonah looks like. But at least he's on dry land. And he probably kissed the sand. He's like, wow, I am back on dry land. But it would be a tale to tell. What is your story? You've probably not been in the belly of a fish, or we would know about it. Maybe you've been in a storm. Stories even say that Luther submitted to going into the ministry through a lightning storm. He was terrified. Okay, God, I'll do it. But what it shows you is that God pursues you. He pursues you and chases you down and draws you to Himself because He is the rescuer. I'm going to spoil it a little bit by telling you that God wants to rescue Nineveh, but He's got to rescue Jonah first. And I'll reiterate a point that I made last week, is that your salvation is not just about you. Jonah's salvation here is not just about Jonah. And I know we live in a country, we live in a society where everything is so individualized. The iPhone, the iPad, not picking on Apple, but everything has something about them, right? I have to have me time. I need me time. Do you need me time? But no, in the church we are a community. It's not God's will for any man to be alone or any woman to be alone. If you live alone, I hope that's short-termed. Because God wants you to be in community. And that's the beauty of the church. The church is the answer to loneliness. The gospel is the first answer. But the community of the church is the fullness of that growing out. Is that you walk this Christian life with a community. When you're weak, your brother is strong. When you're strong, you're there to encourage your brother or your sister. And this is just a glimpse of the great salvation that belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.